I think it would be a wise plan for us very briefly and hurriedly to remind ourselves of the point at which we have arrived. This is the 56th occasion on which some of us have met together in this way to consider these great doctrines which are taught and displayed in the Bible. Now, obviously, I'm not going to remind you of what we have considered on the 56 occasions. Let me rather give you the big principles. We started from this position, that here we find ourselves in this world and are conscious of problems and of difficulties and of forces and powers which we can't understand and which we can't explain. The spirit of man, therefore, searches for something which it cannot find. And having shown that no human learning or teaching could ever solve that problem, we came to the conclusion that there is no hope for man save that he submits to the revelation that God has been pleased to give of himself. God has given that revelation in nature. He's given it in history. He has given it through sending his only begotten Son into this world. And in a very special way, he has given it in and through this book, which we call the Bible. We therefore are to spend some time in examining our authority. We have no authority apart from this book. And we either take it as it is, or else we must of necessity be in the position in which we say that we are superior to it, and that we can pick and choose, and select and reject. There is only one logical, reasonable attitude. Either we do accept it as God's word and God's revelation and submit ourselves to it, whether we understand it or not, or else I say we assert that our understanding is the supreme authority. Very well, coming to the book in that way, as little children, confessing our ignorance and our inability, we listen to its message. And it starts with its message about God himself. So we spent our time at the beginning on the doctrine of God, his character, his nature, his attributes, and then his works in creation, and so on, especially in the creation of man. Also, we have considered the being of God, the three persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then, having looked at those mighty doctrines with fear and trembling, we came to the biblical teaching about man. Because, in a sense, that is our starting point from the experimental standpoint. Why is man as he is? Why is the world as it is? Well, the Bible has got its answer. It is all due to what it calls sin. So, having looked at man as he was made by God, we saw sin coming in at the suggestion of the devil. And there was the doctrine of the fall, with all its consequences in Adam himself and all his posterity. We considered the biblical teaching with regard to all that. And you remember, we summed it up like this, that looking at men, we could say, as an old Puritan once said, he used a very fine analogy. You know, you sometimes see an old ruins in the country, an old castle or something else, and there's a notice saying that so-and-so once lived here. And the old Puritan said that that kind of notice can be put up over men. God once dwelt here. But as the result of sin, that is no longer true. Sin led to that terrible catastrophe, which involved not only men, but the whole world. Very well, that's the biblical teaching so far. But what is to be done with men? There comes this glorious doctrine of salvation. So we went on to consider the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The teaching of the Bible with regard to his person is that there are two natures in one person. We didn't claim to understand all this, but we say that's the biblical teaching and how vital and essential it is. Then, having looked at the person, and having looked at various heresies which had arisen even in New Testament times and which still are current with regard to his person, we went on to consider his work. And that brought us face to face with the great central doctrine of the atonement as it is expounded in the scriptures. And we spent many weeks on that. And there we saw that he'd made a perfect provision He became a substitute for us. He bore our punishment. Our sins were punished in his body. And he has reconciled men to God in that way. But then the question arises, if he has done all that and has finished the work, how do I come to participate in that? How does that redemption come to me actually as a person? And at that point, we come to the biblical doctrine concerning the Holy Spirit. For the special work of the Holy Spirit is to mediate to us this grand and glorious redemption that has been purchased and worked out for us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the result was that from about the beginning of January, roughly, until we ended at the end of May, we were considering the great biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the person of the Spirit. The way in which the Scriptures teach us that the Holy Spirit is God, one of the three persons in the Blessed Trinity, as much God as is the Son and as is the Father, the person of the Holy Spirit. But then we went on to consider the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't go into the details. How he works upon us and calls us and convicts us and leads us to repentance, the doctrine of regeneration and the new birth and our adoption and our sonship, our faith and our assurance, our justification, and finally we came to our sanctification. And we spent the Friday evenings in the month of May in trying to deal fully and adequately with the biblical doctrine of our sanctification. Now that's the point at which we had arrived at the end of the 55th meeting. And it is at that point that we continue, from that point we continue therefore tonight. Now I said, those who are here will remember, as we were dealing with that doctrine of sanctification, that I felt it was so important that we had to give all that time to it, and the result was that we were not quite able to finish with regard to the biblical teaching concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So that tonight we have to resume with that, and we have to take up still certain aspects of this doctrine which hitherto we have not been able to deal with. Now, it seems to me the most convenient way of doing what remains is to put it like this. There are certain terms left with regard to the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the believer, on which we have touched in passing in dealing with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but we were not able to go into them then in detail. And I want to call your attention, therefore, to these terms. Perhaps you'd be interested to know what I propose to do after that. Well, after this, it seems to me the next logical doctrine is the doctrine of the church. We won't spend long on that, but we'll have to look at it, the biblical doctrine with respect to the church. And then, obviously, we shall have to go on and consider biblical teaching with regard to death and the what lies beyond death, the so-called intermediate state, and the resurrection, and then the great doctrine of the last things. Incidentally, as we deal with the doctrine of the church, we shall have to look at the sacraments, at the question of baptism and the question of the Lord's Supper. That is more or less our program during these next 2 months or so, until we come up to Christmas, as God will lead us. Well, now I say we have to look at these terms. Certain terms are used with regard to the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the believer. And they are most important terms. And in a sense, because they're important, they're not easy. Indeed, I might even say that they're difficult. And that they have often led not only to confusion, but to a good deal of discussion and of disputation. I've had occasion to say that many times before. You always find that when a doctrine is vital and important, there are generally difficulties to be encountered, and there has been a good deal of disagreement, for the obvious reason that the devil, the adversary of our souls, realizing the centrality and the importance of such a doctrine, always concentrates his attention upon it. We saw that in the case of the atonement and the person of our Lord, so it's not a bit surprising if he does it at this point. Well, now then, the first term we come to is the term baptism. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, or baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, the difficulties, I feel, generally arise because on all sides we are all a little bit too prone to be dogmatic. The confusion certainly arises because of that. You will find men equally saintly looking at these things, and they don't say quite the same thing. That is inevitable with certain aspects of truth. But if that is the case, I say it behoves us not to be over dogmatic. We should tread carefully, and we should tread with reverence and with godly fear. Of course, to some people there doesn't seem to be any difficulty. And you hear them saying it so glibly, they say, of course, to me there's no problem. One baptism, many fillings. There you are. Well, now, it seems to me that to speak like that about such a solemn and a sacred subject is almost to deny the total doctrine of the Holy Spirit. My dear friends, it isn't a question of how easily and conveniently to our own satisfaction you and I can classify these terms. The vital question is, what do these terms represent, and what do we know about these things experimentally? May I say again, as we resume our work for another session, my whole object in going through these biblical doctrines is not simply to enlarge my own knowledge or yours primarily, certainly not in an intellectual sense. I am concerned about these things for one reason only, and that is that a deep and a real experience of the power of salvation is dependent upon a knowledge of these doctrines. Not a mere intellectual, not a mere theoretical knowledge. Anybody who stops at that is courting trouble and asking for disaster. But this knowledge is essential on condition that we approach it in the right way and realize, I say, that it is something that is going to enrich our experience. Now, that is particularly true over a question like this which we are now looking at. Now, therefore, let us start like this. Where are these terms used, and how are they used, and by whom are they used? Well, this term is used, you remember, by John the Baptist. You'll find it, for instance, in Luke 3:16 and its parallels. The people had listened to the preaching of John at the Jordan, and we are told that they mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. And John, realizing what they were thinking, turned upon them and said, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am unworthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will destroy with fire unquenchable." John predicted it. And you'll find the accounts of that in the various Gospels. But we remember that our Lord himself also used the same expression. In Acts 1:5 you find, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence." And he said that 10 days before the day of Pentecost. There our Lord used it in the same way as John the Baptist had used it. Then there are a number of other terms which are used, which obviously refer to the same thing, although all wouldn't agree with that statement. For instance, in the 6th chapter of Romans, the apostle says, "Know ye not that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" Well, it's very difficult to think that that's a reference to water baptism, or baptism in water, because surely that baptism in water doesn't baptize one into Christ's death. It is by the Holy Spirit we are baptized into him and into his death. It's a part of the baptism of the Spirit. And then the great passage in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in or by one Spirit, says Paul, were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks. Then in Galatians 3:26 you get this, as many as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. And then in Ephesians 4:5 you have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Undoubtedly a reference to this baptism by the Holy Spirit, our baptism into Christ. Now there is the actual use of the word baptize in connection with the Holy Spirit. But it is important for us to bear in mind that there are certain other terms which are used, obviously referring to the same thing, but not exactly the term baptism. The terms seem to be used interchangeably as if they were more or less synonymous. We are told, for instance, about the Holy Spirit being poured out. You notice that in the prophecy of Joel, which was quoted by the Apostle Peter. In Acts 8:18, you will find a statement to this effect, that the Holy Ghost was not yet given to the Samaritans. And then you remember the question that the Apostle Paul asked those disciples at Ephesus. He said, did he receive the Holy Ghost when he believed? And you remember how Peter, justifying his action in admitting Cornelius and Gentiles into the Christian church, talks about the Holy Ghost falling upon them, even as he did, he says, upon us at the beginning. Peter's argument is this, that he saw very clearly that the same thing had happened to Cornelius and his household as had happened to him and the other apostles and the 120 in the upper room and to others on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. He said, when I saw that the Holy Ghost had fallen upon them, as on us at the beginning, who was I that I could refuse water? He couldn't refuse to baptize them, he says, because the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them. Well, now, it seems to me, therefore, that all these terms clearly point to the same thing. And therefore, the question we face is, what is this? What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Now, there are some who say that there is really no difficulty about this at all. They say it is simply a reference to regeneration and nothing else. They say it just is the thing that happens to a man when he is regenerated. He is incorporated into Christ. And as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it is in one Spirit or by the one Spirit that we are all baptized into one body. You can't be a Christian without being a member of that body, and you're baptized into that body by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they say, this baptism with the Spirit is simply regeneration. But for myself, I simply cannot accept that explanation. And this is where we are coming directly to grips with the difficulty. I can't accept that explanation for this reason. That if I were to believe that, I should have to believe that the disciples and the apostles were not regenerate until the day of Pentecost. A supposition which seems to me to be quite untenable. But if it only means regeneration, well then you've got to say that until this day of Pentecost, not one of the apostles had been born again. In the same way, of course, you'd have to say that not a single Old Testament saint had eternal life or was a child of God or was regenerate. Whereas we've seen very plain teaching of the Scripture to the effect that they were regenerate. And that all of us, when we become regenerate, become children of Abraham. And that nothing happens to us apart from them, that we are sharers in the same great blessing, because there is really only one great covenant. This covenant of salvation and of redemption. Very well, not, but we've got to say also something like this. That the Samaritans to whom the evangelist Philip had preached were not regenerate until Peter and John went down. You read the 8th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and you'll find that Philip went down and he evangelized in Samaria, and many believed and were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are told that they did not receive the Holy Spirit until the advent of Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them and laid their hands upon them, and they received or were baptized by the Holy Ghost. Well, if it means regeneration, you've got to say that those Samaritans who had believed the gospel as preached by no less a person than Philip had not been born again and were not regenerate. And it seems to me that the whole chapter denies that supposition. They were regenerate, but still they had not received the Holy Spirit. And the same thing, of course, can be argued in a sense in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch who was spoken to in this way by Philip. So I cannot, I say, accept the idea that this is simply a reference to regeneration. Well, what is it? Well, it is clear that this is what John the Baptist and our Lord had both prophesied and predicted. This is what Peter here calls the promise of the Father. Now, that's a term that is often used about this. Therefore, says Peter, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this. And the term is used elsewhere, the promise of the Father. This was something to which the children of Israel had been taught to look forward. And this is the fulfillment of that particular promise. Well, what is it? Well, when we were dealing with this doctrine of the Holy Spirit right at the very beginning, I emphasized that what happened on the day of Pentecost was primarily that the Christian church was instituted and proclaimed as instituted as the body of Christ. You had believers, you had regenerate persons, yes, but they only became the one body of Christ on this occasion, baptized into the one body by the Holy Spirit, by the one Spirit. And that is undoubtedly the main thing that is meant. But it seems to me that we mustn't stop at that. We must go beyond that. If that is the thing in its essence, there is also the subsidiary thing. It includes also the consciousness of that fact. Now, I say that for this reason. Go back again to that question which was put by the Apostle Paul to those people whom he found at Ephesus. Did ye receive the Holy Ghost when ye believed? Now, the fact that he asks that question implies this, that it's a question that one can answer, that a man knows when he has received the Holy Spirit, whether he has or whether he hasn't. But then the apostle puts almost exactly the same question, you remember, to the Galatians in the 3rd chapter and the 2nd verse of his epistle to the Galatians. Received ye the Spirit, says Paul, by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now, I deduce from that, I say, that this is something which one is capable of answering. He puts his question to these Galatians. You've received the Holy Spirit, he says, and you know that. Now, did you receive the Holy Spirit as the result of your works of righteousness, works under the law, or by the hearing of faith? They knew that they had received the Spirit. Otherwise, his question is pointless and leads to no result. And indeed, the whole teaching about the sealing and the earnest of the Spirit must point in the same direction. And the apostle also, you remember, in Romans 8:23 says that we who have received the first fruits of the Spirit, we know that we have received the first fruits of the Spirit. Well, now then, what is this? What do I mean when I say that it includes the consciousness of this being baptized into the body of Christ? Well, it's at this point that the confusion tends to come in, because there are certain friends who would confine this only to certain gifts of the Spirit. And they say the one and only proof of the fact that we have received the Spirit is that we manifest certain gifts. They would base that, they think, on the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12. But that very chapter itself is the one in which we are taught that all have not the same gifts. One has one gift and one another. And we must never say that unless you have one particular gift, you've never been baptized with the Holy Spirit or have never received the Spirit. That very chapter denies that. It asks the question, do all speak with tongues? Do all prophesy? Have all the gift of miracles and so on? And the answer is obviously no. It's like the body. One has one gift, one has another gift. All have some gift. But I say the danger is to think of it only in terms of gifts, rather than in terms of something which is much more important, which is this. The mark ultimately and proof of whether we have received the Spirit or not is surely something that happens in the realm of our spiritual experience. You can't read the accounts of these people to whom the Spirit came in the New Testament, these people upon whom he fell or who received as the Galatians had done and all these others, without realizing that the result of this was that their whole spirit was kindled. They had a sense of the glory of God which they'd never known before. The Lord Jesus Christ became real to them in a manner that he had never been before. The Lord Jesus Christ manifested himself to them spiritually. And the result was that a great love to Christ was shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, this surely is something concerning which we should pause for a moment and meditate very deeply and very seriously upon it. This is an experience, as I understand this teaching, which is the birthright of every Christian. The promise, says the apostle, is unto you, and not only unto you, but to your children, and to as many as are far off, not confined to just these people on the day of Pentecost, but something, I say, that is offered to and promised to all Christian people. And in its essence, I say, it means that we are conscious of the incoming, as it were, of the Spirit of God, and are given a sense of the glory of God and the reality of the being of God, the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love him. That is why, you see, these New Testament writers can say a thing like this about the Christians, whom having not seen he love, in whom though now we see him not yet believing, he rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And they did. They rejoiced in him. They gloried in him. They accounted it an honor to suffer for his name's sake. They'd suffer any persecution. They'd even be turned out of their homes and their families. Why? Oh, not simply because they had a head knowledge of certain doctrines or of truths. No, but because the Lord Jesus Christ had become so real to them and so dear to them and so lovely in their sights that he was their all and in all and everything. Now that, I say, as you read these accounts, is the invariable result of this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as I think I pointed out on one occasion, you will find that this is something to which the saints of the centuries have testified. Everybody remembers the story of how this happened to John Wesley in Aldersgate Street in London in 1738. But many people have never heard of it as it happened in a still more striking manner to George Whitefield before that. We've heard of it in the case of Moody walking down the street in New York City one afternoon, when suddenly he became aware of the glory of God in such an overwhelming manner that he felt that even his strong body was on the point of being crushed, and he held up his hands and asked God to stop. You've read of it in the case of Finney, perhaps. Have you read of it in the case of Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd? Oh, it's something to which many ordinary Christians whose names we don't know have testified and have thanked God. This sense of the glory of God, the reality of the Lord, this love towards him, this indescribable experience of these things. Well, now it seems to me that a definition, therefore, which I would put to your consideration is something like this. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the initial experience of just that. Yes, you can have many further experiences of that, but the first experience of this, I would suggest, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The saintly John Fletcher of Madeley, he put it like this. He said, every Christian should have his Pentecost. What he meant by that was that every Christian should have this experience of the glory and the reality and the love of the Father and of the Son. This is life eternal, you see, that we might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And it is only the Spirit who can enable us to do that. It is the difference then between believing these things, accepting the teaching, exercising faith, all that is something that we all know, and without the Holy Spirit we can't even do that, as we've seen in the past months, but this is something more than that. This is something, I say, with a consciousness more real, living. This promise of the Father, which brings these things to the consciousness and the experience in this striking and in this signal manner. The first experience of that, I am suggesting, is the baptism of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Ghost falling upon you, or receiving the Spirit in this sense. This remarkable and unusual thing, which is described so frequently in the pages of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and which clearly from the epistles must have been the possession of the members of the early Christian church. Now, my friends, there is no essential difference between the church today and the early Christian church. And you can't read your New Testament about the early church without seeing that these were spiritual people. People with a spiritual reality. They were not formal church members. There was a living Spirit, and they knew in whom they had believed, and they rejoiced in these things. You could put the question to them. Did you receive the Holy Ghost by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What if I put that question to you at this moment? Can you answer it? That's the thing about which we are told here. This is the experience which is for you and for your children and for them that are afar off. This blessed knowledge of the reality of God and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. The spiritual manifestation of the Son of God in the heart of the believer. That is this peculiar action of the Holy Spirit. Very well. Let me go on to say just a word about the second term, which always goes with this term and which in a sense is complementary to it. It's the term filling. You noticed how I read that after this great event on the morning of Pentecost, we are told this, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. But then you see that being Acts 2:4, if you go on to Acts 4:31, you will find that was repeated in precisely the same way. And when they had prayed, we are told, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Who are they? The disciples, the apostles, the same people. They were filled on the day of Pentecost. They were filled just a few days later in exactly the same way. And also we've got another instance in Acts 13:9, where we have the dealing of the Apostle Paul with Elymas the sorcerer. And we are told this, then Saul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes upon him. The other use of the term is found in Ephesians 18. Where we are told, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then you will find references to it in the 6th chapter of Acts in verses 3 and 5. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, the appointment of the deacons in the church. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, etc. Well, now then the question arises is, what is the meaning of this term? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Ghost? Well, clearly there are two things at any rate which obviously go with this term. It's clear that it is something which happens which gives authority and power and ability for service and for witness. You see, the apostles were given it there at the very beginning, and the result of it was that they began to speak with other tongues, and Peter, filled with the Spirit, preached his sermon. Then again, after they'd prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And when Paul was confronted by the opposition of this clever man, this magician, this man Elymas, he was filled specially with the Spirit in order to pronounce a judgment upon him, and the judgment fell upon the men. So that I say it is clear that this is something that happens for the sake of service. It gives us an ability and a power and an authority for service and for witness. And may I again stop at this point and say just this, that this filling is an absolute necessity for true service. You will remember that even our Lord himself didn't enter upon his ministry until the Holy Spirit had descended upon him. You will recall that he even told the disciples whom he'd been training for 3 years, who'd been with him and in the inner circle, who'd seen his miracles, who'd heard all his words, who'd seen him dead and buried and risen again, and had seen the various appearances, even these exceptional men with their exceptional opportunities, he tells them to stay where they are, not to start upon their ministry, not to attempt to witness to him until they have received this power which the Holy Ghost is going to give them. I say, therefore, that this is something which is absolutely essential to service, vital to our witness. It was the whole secret of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He doesn't preach with enticing words of human wisdom. He preaches, he says, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He was filled with the Spirit for his task. And isn't this something which should cause us all to pause, whatever the form of our ministry, whether it is I standing in a pulpit or anybody else preaching or anybody else testifying? I say this is only a valley while we are filled with the power of the Spirit. And we should realize the necessity of this and seek this filling of the Spirit and of power before we attempt our any task, whatever it may chance to be. May I put it to you like this? There is all the difference in the world between being a witness and being an advocate. A man can be an advocate of these things without the Holy Spirit. I mean this, that he can have an understanding of the doctrine, he can receive the truth, and he can present the truth and argue for the truth and defend the truth. Yes, he's acting as an advocate for it. But primarily, as Christians, we are called upon to be witnesses. To be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the Savior of the world, as our own Savior, as the Savior of all who put their faith and their trust in him. And it is only the Holy Spirit who can enable us for that. You see, you can address men and act as an advocate for the truth, but you won't convince them. But if you're filled with the Spirit and you're witnessing to the truth, which is true in your life, by the power of the Spirit, that is made efficacious. So this is something, I say, this filling, which is essential to all our service. But also it's equally clear that the infilling of the Spirit is essential to a true Christian quality in our life. That is why we are commanded, you see, to be filled with the Spirit. It's a command to every single Christian. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We are commanded, we are exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. And that is why we are commanded this, in order that our graces may grow, in order that the fruit of the Spirit may develop in us and may be evident to all. It is as we are filled with this life that the fruit of this life and the graces of this life will be manifest to all. Indeed, the filling of the Spirit is essential to a true act of worship. Did you notice how Paul uses that commandment of his in that very connection? He says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Then he goes on at once, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and our Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the way to test whether we are filled with the Spirit is, are we full of thankfulness? Are we full of praise? Do we sing to ourselves and to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Do we make melody in our hearts? Do we praise God when we are alone? Do we delight in praising Him with others? Do we delight in praising Him in public as well as in private? Are we full of a spirit of praise, of thanksgiving, of worship and of adoration? It's an inevitable consequence of being filled with the Spirit. This, I say, is something that can happen many times. The baptism, I suggested, was the initial experience. The filling is an experience that can often be repeated. Very well. We must leave this subject at that point for this evening. There are those two great terms, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, to be baptized with the Spirit, and to be filled with the Spirit. I don't know what you feel, my friends, but my own feeling is that there is no subject that is more important for us all at this present time than just this. What's a revival? Well, a revival is God pouring out His Spirit. It's this tremendous filling that happens to numbers of people at the same time. You needn't wait for a revival to get it. We are commanded to seek it and to have it, and indeed to make sure that it's there one by one. But at times of revival, God, as it were, fills a number of people together. They almost describe it as the Spirit falling upon them. That's a revival. And that's the greatest need of the church today. And it is only as you and I as individuals have the knowledge of the reality of these things and know their power and their glory and are concerned about being always filled with the Spirit that we shall not only thank God but pray to Him for revival and ask Him to come upon the church again as He has come in ages past, and to fan the smoldering embers into a mighty flame of life and of power. It's the greatest need of all. And it is only as we understand the teaching of the Scriptures with regard to these blessed matters that we truly enter into these things and become intercessors and pleaders with God to revive His work. May He open our eyes by His Spirit to the truth of the baptism of the Spirit and the infilling of the Holy Spirit.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The MLJ Trust retains exclusive copyright ownership to all audio files of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' sermons, including all derivatives such as translations, modifications, or edited versions of the files. You must gain written permission to license, distribute, or broadcast the audio files, and under no circumstance may the files be offered for sale to or by a third party. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. Thank you.